I love this passage. I love it because it rings true to form for the way life actually works. If you're here this morning and say, Eric, I'm skeptical about the Bible. I haven't bought the whole Bible thing yet. I'm just not sure. I'm so glad you're here. You're welcome. And even those who are not sure have to listen to these five verses and say, you know what? That's true. That's how life works. So I love it for that. It's actually indisputable. The unbelieving hear this and say, well, I don't believe the Bible, but those words in the Bible, that's how life works. That's true. This is life. This is how it works in the below world. This is how it works in a world that's cursed, groaning and travailing, waiting to be healed and made whole at the coming of Jesus. Even though we know this is how life works, we still feel the seduction of the way the world thinks about life, in particular in the affluent West that you and I find ourselves situated in, in how life plays out. We all feel it. We make our plans, we live our lives, we give ourselves to our pursuits, and then we die and meet the Lord and give an account for how we have lived. But James is interesting because as he talks about life, if you're not careful, as I read it to you in just a few moments, James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, as I read it to you, you're going to say, oh yeah, Eric, I'll tell you what, that's how the wicked world out there thinks. That's how the wicked world out there lives. What would you think if I told you this is not about the wicked world out there? James is writing to the church. And he's writing to merchants in the church. And he is quoting them and their approach to life. And he's calling them to a whole different way to live. A way that's full of not worldly wisdom, but a way that's full of wisdom from above. Skill in living based on how life actually is in this joyful and fulfilling pursuit of Jesus Christ. Come with me to James 4, 13 through 17. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet, you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. Now, I want to go three different directions in looking at this paragraph, these five verses with you this morning. First, I want to talk about what a wise man and a wise woman understands about life. There's three things they understand about life. Secondly, I want to talk about three twisted elements in the thinking of the merchant who is unwise. We could call him foolish. You see, James listens to the banter, the conversation, and he quotes them. He's not putting words in their mouth yet. His first quote is what they actually say. Today or tomorrow, we're going to take off for such and such a city. We're going to spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Now later, he's going to put words in their mouth when he says, yet you ought to say. And he tells them what they ought to say. So here you have, and he's been talking about this, Eric, what does a life look like that is characterized by wisdom from below, not wisdom from above, wisdom from below. What does life look like? Well, it looks foolish, and he's going to describe it. And then he's going to describe the wisdom from above. That's what he's doing in this book. And so I want to first accent the three things that a wise man understands, then the three ways that the foolish man twists that perspective, and finally, how to live for Christ 101, back to the very basics. It's here in James 4, and we're there this morning. I love this passage. First, the three things that the wise man gets about life. Number one, life is short. Number one, life is short. Verse 14. You do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Now, what you may not have known up until this point, James had heralded from the first century, we are all vapors. We're all vapors. I know the FDA came out this week and said we made a mistake when we approved vaping before, but we're all vapors. We're all vapors. And he uses this image, and this is the archetypical time of the year to preach this message, because as you have the warm air and the cold air trying to figure out who's going to be supreme, in the mornings when the dew is very heavy because the temperature's gone down, you'll get, if you look around the horizon, kind of a misty cloud that'll be just right above, just some mist right off the ground. It looks actually, it's glorious. Our Creator has made the world to work this way. It's really sweet. But then the sun comes out. And that really sweet-looking vapor cloud, it's gone. You may take out the trash so you don't miss the trash man and see it and tell your wife, you know what, I just saw it. It's really cool. You won't believe it. I want you to come out and see it. You come out with me, and you go out a half hour later, and she says, what is it? I says, well, it was here a minute ago, but it's gone. Now, we all know that mists appear and then vanish away. And James uses an image and says, that's us. Just a few days. A friend of mine from Kentucky, I was his pastor for 20 years, he moved up to Ohio, and his brother-in-law that he was very close to, I remember his name is Wilbur. Wilbur died. And I knew that Don was really going to be hurting. He went down for the funeral. It was around Lake Cumberland. He came back, and I said, hey, buddy, how you doing? And while we were talking in the foyer, first the man cried and couldn't talk. And then he said, and this is all he could get out. It's a classic line. I've never forgot it. It's a short trip. It's a short trip. And it's right. He's right. Life doesn't last very long. That's what a wise man understands. Remember Moses? He writes one of the 150 Psalms when they're burying the unbelieving generation that God was not going to allow to go into the land. They're burying a lot of them. It's like a funeral march. They're having all kinds of funerals. They're in a death storm, you could call it, burying the dead as they walk in the wilderness. He writes Psalm 90. He gets to verse 12. Lord, teach us to number our days that we may apply our heart to wisdom. To wisdom, to skill in living. When it actually dawns upon us that life is short, we're better at living. What are you assuming about your life? You know what? Life is short. We have today. We need to take advantage of the day. David Jeremiah said, yesterday is a canceled check. Tomorrow is a promissory note. Today is the only cash on hand. I may have alluded very recently to my friend who turned 65. I said, hey man, what's it like to be 65? He said, I'll tell you what it's like. You're astonished at how fast you got here. That's what it's like to be 65. Life is short. The second thing a wise man understands, and a wise woman, is that life is uncertain and predictable. Verse 14, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. Like we need to be reminded of the uncertainty of life. Like we need to be reminded that life can turn on a dime. We can be headed one way. I just saw the uncle of a niece who was engaged, and her fiance was on a motorcycle in the DFW area, headed to see her. The wedding was coming. They were barreling down on the end. He got hit and killed on the interstate before they were married. I mean, their life is headed one way, and boom, that day came in this old broken world, and her life was altered. And I was actually checking up on her and talking to her uncle. It's been several years ago, and God has given grace, and she's going on, and it was a good report. Jonathan Edwards, that colonial preacher, said, "The arrows of death fly unseen at noonday. The sharpest sight cannot discern them." Now remember, the Apostle Paul said, whatever things are good and honorable and right and pure and lovely and virtuous and morally excellent things, let your mind dwell on these things. I don't think we need to sit around, or I don't think we honor the Lord by saying, well, you know, when am I going to get cancer? You know, what are you doing? Oh, I'm just waiting to die. I don't think that kind of perspective honors the Lord. I mean, that's a little bit too much of realism. But it is true that life is unpredictable, that we control nothing. It can turn on a dime, and a wise man and a wise woman understands its frailty. And in that understanding of its frailty, we value it, it seems to me, a million times more than those who don't get it. Our days mean more because we know we have such precious few of them. Steve Jobs, brilliant, entrepreneurial, filthy rich. When he got pancreatic cancer, he couldn't write checks and get out of it. 56. He didn't live very long. He had such incredible impact upon the world. But he lived, he worked, he created, he died. And at the end of his life, none of his money could change anything about his existence. Life is uncertain and unpredictable. A wise person understands that. The third thing that a wise person understands from this passage is life is dependent on the grace and mercy of God. Don't miss verse 15. It's fascinating. He quotes them. Today or tomorrow, I'm going to go to such and such a city. I'm going to engage in business and make a profit. And then he puts words in their mouth. Yet you ought to say, if the Lord wills. Did you see what he says next? You can build that skyscraper that you're planning on. If the Lord wills. You can partner with those venture capitalists and launch that company and grow that business and monetize it for them, and you can all be rich. No, he says this. If the Lord wills, see where he starts. See how he doesn't assume anything. What does he say next? We will live. He does not even assume that we are owed tomorrow. That somehow God is under an obligation to sustain our lives and he owes it to us. God doesn't owe us anything. And he says, if the Lord wills, we will live. That's about as baseline as you can get, is it not? You see, there's nothing about these verses that's full of presumption upon God, or assumptions we make about what God owes us. If the Lord wills, we will live. And then, if the Lord wills, we will go through the plans that we've made before him, and we'll keep going. Hebert said, human skill and cleverness are not omnicompetent. You see, what's getting in the crawl of James is watching these people live with the assumption that God owed them everything, and their assumption that they were in control of everything and just going to unwind life the way they wanted to, And James is saying, you are headed for profound frustration. You don't control anything. And at its baseline, life starts with the recognition that we live because of the will of God. We borrow breath and heartbeats from Him. We've been doing it for years. And we have it today because He is good. Now, is that not a stimulus for joy? You are here not because you're young, virile, and healthy. You are here because God is gracious and He has willed to give you another day. And there's real peace there. Because some of us are machinating as gears come together, machinating. We're machinating through disease processes. And we're wondering about where the future's going. I want you to know God has every day. And when He wills that we will live, you know what? We shall live. And when He wills that our days are up, you know what? Our days will be up. So we can just leave that with Him and get on with trusting Him and enjoying life and giving ourselves to the fullest, to the sweetest things He's given us in life. If the Lord wills, we will live. It stirs gratitude when you live like this. You see, the fallacy of Satan was that he believed that he was omnicompetent, could handle everything on his own, and wanted everything for himself. We are not to consider our lives independent of God. Is that how you're living? Is that how I'm living? Now, let's consider the three twisted elements of the foolish merchant's perspective. He calls these guys out. First, his life is driven by financial gain. Look at verse 13. The bottom line was his bottom line, and it begs the question, what is our bottom line? They were reaching for profit. They were reaching for profit. Now, this word, this term, has quite a career in the New Testament. And James, the half-brother of Jesus, sharing the same mother, having grown up in that home, he also embraced the life of Jesus. And so this word was used by Jesus in Luke chapter 9, verse 25, of course, the famous rhetorical question, how shall it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? That's this term. By the way, what is the answer to that question? And are we living like we understand the right answer to that question? He says, well, spends a year in a city and conduct business. We'll trade. That's the English Standard Version word. Other translations are carry on in business. Peter uses this term as a term that means you exploit others in the market. That is, you conduct yourself in a way that's taking disadvantage of others so that you can get advantage through their disadvantage. And James is saying to set up an economy like that is wrong. Now, does that mean James is a socialist? Is James a communist? Is James against free market capitalism? Is James against profit? No. In fact, through the years, Andy and I have had the privilege of knowing a few outstandingly wealthy people. And it just so happens that the persons that we've known, Andy taught for 3 years when I was in seminary at a private school in North Dallas. And I mean, kids were, and we didn't know the constituency when she was hired, but kids were taken to school, not a lot of them, but one of, you know, limousine drivers would bring kids to school, and a helicopter brought another kid to school, you know. And tell you what, they had the best middle school phys ed teacher in the world there, you know. But she drove an old car up the North Dallas Tollway to get to work, you know. But we were around these people and have been around others, and we've actually been astonished at a couple things. Number one, their access to wealth was extraordinary. But what we noticed around them was a humility. And what we noticed around them was a pursuit of godliness that made them really attractive to us. And we happen to know, and through the years in pastoral ministry, I've known wealthy people who held their wealth in open-handedness and were so generous to the church of Jesus Christ that they kept going, and they took such joy in it. So some people say, oh, you have money, you can't be godly. That's not what James is saying. What he is saying is a person who's fundamentally not driven by a pursuit of Jesus, but fundamentally driven by a pursuit of profit. I think free market capitalism is fine as long as Francis Schaeffer said, there is compassionate use of accumulated wealth. And there's no better investment than the Church of Jesus Christ, which is going to last forever. But the problem with this merchant is his life is driven by financial gain. Gathering wealth explained everything about their lives. By the way, what explains everything about our lives? The second part of what was twisted for him is his thoughts assume that he's in control. Look at verse 13. There's a swagger in his voice. Day to tomorrow, I'm going to such and such city, set up shop, open business, stay there a year or two, make a lot of profit. That's what I'm going to do. He assumes that he's in control. You get to verse 16, and James tells the merchants, let me explain to you something. A, you're not in control. B, when you feign to be in control and suggest that you're in control, here's what you are. You are arrogant in your boasting, and here's what it is. Let's look right down the barrel at what it is. It's evil. He doesn't say, oh, you ought not do that. That's a little white sin, whatever that is. No, he says, you know, that kind of boasting arrogance, this feigned independence away from God, that's evil. I'll tell you exactly what it is. James does not mince words here. Swindoll calls this playing God. Do you play God? Do I? Do we assume things about our control over everything? Now, please, don't miss the fact that he's not talking about, oh, look at the wicked world out there. No, he's talking to church people. Newsflash, we are not in control of anything. Great encouragement, but we can be faithful right where we are with what we have that God has given. Question, are we being faithful? And are we driven by Jesus in our strategy for living? The third twisted element in the foolish merchant's perspective is this. His plans have no room for God. Eric, do you mean to suggest that God is against planning? No, not at all. Not at all. God's not against planning. I think flying by the seat of your pants as your strategy for life is ridiculous. I think, as Socrates said, the unexamined life is not worth living. That's a page out of Jesus' playbook. We need to think about our lives. We need to make our plans. We need to lay them out before God and pray them through and yield our plans to Him. We need to get through that keyhole of prayer that says, not my will, but yours be done. Recognizing that God is right in the middle of our plan. Let's do a little math. Planning minus consideration for God is bad planning, equals bad planning. Or, as James says, it's also arrogant. I admired the adversity that Senator McCain went through and even appreciated his conviction and his immutability once he came to a conclusion. And this is not a shot about him, but he had three funerals, and one of them in Phoenix, the service ends, and they take his body out, and he had instructed, and of course, he loved the title Maverick, He'd instructed them, when they begin to take my mortal remains out of the service, you cue up Frank Sinatra's great hymn, I Did It My Way, and that's how I'm going out. You know, I thought about that. If you're around when my mortal remains are taken, don't let somebody play I Did It My Way. No, don't do that. Howard Butt said this, it is my pride that makes me independent of God. It's appealing to me to feel that I'm the master of my fate, that I run my own life, call my own shots, go it alone. But that feeling is my basic dishonesty. I can't go it alone. I have to get help from other people. I can't ultimately rely on myself. I'm dependent upon God for my next breath. It is dishonest of me to pretend that I'm anything but a man, small, weak, and limited. So living independent of God is self-delusion. It's not just a matter of pride being an unfortunate little trait and humility being an attractive little virtue. It's my inter-psychological integrity that's at stake. When I'm conceited, I'm lying to myself about what I am. I'm pretending to be God and not man. My pride is the idolatrous worship of myself. And that's the national religion of hell. End of quote. Craig Gay in his book, and if you'll let me read two paragraphs, may I read an extended quote, please? Craig Gay in his book, The Way of the Modern World, begins describing what he's going to do with the book. But he talks about practical atheism. You say, Eric, well, what's wrong with this guy? Well, first, remember, he's a church guy. And he's prosecuting life. He's living life as if God doesn't exist. By the way, if God didn't exist, would it change any of the decisions you made in the last 7 days? Are we living as if he doesn't exist? Practically an atheist. One of the principal aims of this study is to try, in spite of difficulty, to disclose some of the basic ideas and assumptions that animate contemporary society and culture. The thesis we will advance in the following chapters is that one of the most consequential ideas embedded in modern institutions and traditions and habits of thought is theological. Stated bluntly, it is the assumption that even if God exists, he's largely irrelevant to the real business of life. To put this somewhat more tactfully, contemporary society and culture so emphasize human potential and human agency and the immediate practical exigencies of the here and now that we are for the most part tempted to go about our daily business in this world without giving God much thought. Indeed, we are tempted to live as though God did not exist. Or at least as if his existence did not practically matter. In short, one of the most insidious temptations fostered within contemporary secular society and culture, a temptation rendered uniquely plausible by the ideas and assumptions embedded within modern institutional life, is the temptation to practical atheism. Yet because practical atheism is so deeply embedded in the central institutional realities of our society and culture, in political life, in science and technology, in the economy, and in the production and transmission of culture, the threat that it poses to the church and to truly human existence in general is not always immediately evident. Indeed, practical atheism has become so disarmingly attractive in the contemporary situation that we have actually embraced it within our churches. And not only in the so-called secular theologies of the last generation, but more significantly in the ordinary practice of Christian ministry. The contemporary mental climate is such that faith and prayer are rather routinely eclipsed by the practical efficiency of expertise and technique. And as a result of this, we find ourselves in the difficult position of needing now to evict certain modern and now postmodern ideas and assumptions from our churches, and indeed to dislodge them from our hearts. Yet evict them we must if we are to be truly related to the God of the gospel, and if we are to act as salt and life within an increasingly impersonal and inhumane culture. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. Hear the word of the Lord. You could say that these godless plans, you could say that these are godless plans, but by church folk. They're active in church life. James knew they would read the letter. But these plans are detached from a coherent understanding of their fundamental dependence on God. Regular at church? Yes. Pious? Look like it. Worldly? Most definitely. Is there any room in the end of the plans for your life for Jesus Christ our Lord? Within Eric, verse 17, how do we live for Jesus? Verse 17 is a summary verse. It drives the force of what he has said home to end this paragraph. He says to not live a wise life is to sin. So what does a wise life look like? How about living 101? Three things. Trust Jesus as your Savior and entrust your life to him. The news of the Bible begins with what we know to be true when we're honest with ourselves. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of our pasts are imperfect. Our sin is our default mode for life. We do it naturally. And it has estranged us from our Creator who couldn't love us more. The wages of sin is death. Separation from God in hell. But God came running after us in the person of Jesus. That's what Bethlehem is about. The angels, and it's still true this morning, they sang, and it's still true today. This is good news of great joy for all people. A Savior has been born, who is Christ the Lord. That Savior died on the cross for your sins, so your sins and my sins could be forgiven. That Savior died, giving us the opportunity to shed our shame, to shed our guilt, to give our regret to a Savior who by His grace forgives us of our sin and gives us a future and a hope in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's a hope we live with and a hope we die with, a confidence that we can have that we are accepted by God. How do we live life? We receive Jesus Christ as our Savior and we entrust our lives to Him. That receipt of Jesus Christ is not the end, it's the beginning. It's not what brings us to what is finished. It brings us to starting with Him in the adventure of learning to trust Him with everything in life and entrusting to Him everything that He has given to us. By the way, what do we have that we have not been given? Answer, nothing. Eric, does that mean we fly by the seat of our pants and we have no plans? We premeditate nothing? We have no forethought? We have no aspirations? No, not at all. We have all that, but we take our plans and we lay them out before the Lord and we say, these are my thoughts. What are your thoughts? How can I yield myself to you? And then, as we walk with Christ, His plans become ours. It's practice makes perfect. And we start practicing His life. And His life begins to shape us. Trust Jesus as our Savior and entrust our life to Him. Lay your best thoughts out before Him. You know, the Puritans in a former generation, the English Puritans, if they'd write a letter to their friend and they were alluding to anything that they were anticipating that they were going to do, they'd close the letter the same way. They'd write their name and they'd put D.V. It's a shorthand for the Latin letter, Latin phrase, Deo Volente, the Lord willing. You say, well, where'd they ever get that? Well, they got it from James 4. If the Lord wills, we will live. If they wrote a letter and said, hey, next Thursday, I'm going to connect with you, and we'll go to a really cool place to eat, and I want to see where you work, and I'll be there. D-V, the Lord willing. Because they carried around a conscious thought of what is true, that if the Lord doesn't wills, hello, we won't be there. And so everything had a contingency that was dependent upon a God who was in control of everything, and after Calvary, we know could not be more benevolent to us. Greater love is no man than this. And a man lay down his life for his friends. Trust Jesus as your Savior and entrust your life to Him. Secondly, seek first and most the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Remember the middle of the Sermon on the Mount? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. What are all those other things? They're the things that we worry about all the time. Where are we going to live? What are we going to wear? What are we going to eat? How are we going to get on? How are we going to sustain our lives? Jesus says, you seek me and my righteousness first, and I'll take care of all that. And this room is full of people who'd say, you know what, that's true. Looking back, He has cared for me as I've given myself to live for Him, however imperfectly, and in need of His grace and forgiveness. Remember Babel? Hey, let's make a name for ourselves. How'd that turn out for us? Remember Satan? Bow down and worship me. I'll give you whatever you want. Remember the Lord's Prayer? Hallowed be your name. May your kingdom come. May your will be done. You say, Eric, what's wrong with the world? Well, there's a whole lot of people in the world who get up every morning and they pray this prayer. It's not the Lord's Prayer. It's the me prayer. Hallowed be my name. May my kingdom come. May my will be done all day today. Amen. You put 5-6 billion people in the world living like that, and you get what we have. What are we praying in the morning? Who are we? You understand that God has called us to live for something outside of ourselves that's going to last longer than ourselves? And that a part of the thrill of living is to give ourselves to that? It's an adventure to live for Christ. It's a privilege to live for Him. Finally, enjoy life's moments and live like Jesus exists and is at work in our world. If the Lord wills, we shall live. Remember that first question of Westminster's Confession of Faith? What is man's primary purpose? Question number one. Answer? Man's primary purpose is to glorify God. And we really accent that. Yeah, we're supposed to glorify God. Amen. We forgot the second part of that. And enjoy Him forever. Fundamentally, there is a joy to be experienced that we don't experience in anything else, in the joy of knowing our Creator and our Lord. There is such a thing as holy hedonism, that we begin to take pleasure in what God takes pleasure in. We begin to sing songs like Day by Day and With Each Passing Moment. Strength I find to meet my trials here, trusting in my Father's wise bestowment. I've no cause for worry or for fear. He whose heart is kind beyond all measure gives unto each day what he deems best. Lovingly it's part of pain and pleasure, mingling toil with peace and rest. I like that poem. Remember those old Schlitz Beers commercial? You only go around once in life, grab for all the gusto you can get. They were only half right. They were built on a notion that it was TLO, this life only. But we know there's eternity. And we've been forgiven, and our eternity is secure in our relatedness with Jesus. And since that's true, nobody should have more fun, and nobody should have more joy in the midst of this broken world than you and me as we follow Jesus. And how could it be that a number of us walk around like we've been weaned on pickle juice, you know? The joy of the Lord is our strength. C.T. Studd said that only one life till soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last. It was the archetypical week for a preacher to prepare to preach on James 4 as Bob Ledford is dying. I was there Monday night when he was in a sleep of death. On Monday morning, first thing, that's when I was there. The last time I had seen him was the week previous. I was called, and right as I was coming to vacation, and I went over and spent Sunday night there, previous week, so I hadn't seen him in 7 days. I cheated on vacation, read the emails, tried to get updates on how he's doing. But then, and told me I went over, sweet time with the family. By the way, Caleb and Elizabeth just came up so big to serve Bob as he died. Thank the Lord for family. Thank the Lord for selflessness. Thank the Lord for putting others first. It's a joyful way to live. We're there. I got a text Tuesday afternoon and said, Dad woke up. And looking back, the hospice nurse was right. Hey, he's awakened to be conscious and alert and share his love again and say goodbye, and that might be it, and it was. I checked on him Thursday afternoon in a text about 5:15. I said, hey, where are things today? How are things going? He's gone back to sleep. We're just waiting. As soon as I read the text, kept going. 15 minutes later, got another text. The Lord came for Dad. So there's nothing that clears out the categories like being with somebody who's dying. You say, why would you think about these thoughts? Life is short. We're not in control. Why would you think these thoughts? Because it's true. And when you think them, you are prepared to live in a way when you are pushing that away and pretending like this is never going to happen. What is your life? What are we living for? Tom Morris said, the greatest case for mistaken identity in modern society relates to the four marks of public success: money, power, fame, and status. Bob Buford said, success seems to make more demands than it satisfies. The quest for success allows no rest. Our sense of accomplishment seems to evaporate with the achievement of each goal. Immediately, the need arises to find another goal. I love Dallas Willard telling the story of greyhounds racing in Florida. I've never gone to see a greyhound race anywhere. But he talked about, these greyhounds, they're bred to run, and the gates open, they take off flying, and they have an inducement of a faux rabbit, a fake rabbit out there, and they take off running after the rabbit, and this, just like another race was going on, then another race and another race. And in one of the races, the rabbit arm died. And so the greyhounds they get to the rabbit. All their life, they've been in a quest to get to the rabbit, and they could never get to the rabbit, and they got there. And he writes, they were just leaping around, yelping and biting one another, totally confused about what was happening, because they were in this endless pursuit to get the rabbit, and they finally got the rabbit, and they didn't know what to do. That's funny at the Greyhound track. It's miserable to see it in life. Many have gotten to their rabbit. It's been terrible. And it has dawned on them that it wasn't a good rabbit. By the way, what's your rabbit? What's mine? People need a rabbit that won't break down. People need a rabbit to take us through everything in life. People need a rabbit, a pursuit, something worthy that sticks with us in life and sticks with us through death. One of the chief glories of Jesus Christ is the deep satisfaction that comes in pouring ourselves into following him and living for something outside of ourselves, like the kingdom of God that has come and is coming and will last forever and ever and ever and ever. Do we need to kill any rabbits this morning in prayer? Do we need to re-ensconce the King of Kings and Lord of Lords before our hearts right now? Let's pray. Oh, Father, it's easy to preach. It's harder to live. And I pray this morning with Augustine, demand what you will. But Lord, provide what you demand. Give us grace to live in a way
that brings you pleasure. And Lord, there's no pleasure to be experienced, because this is the very reason we were created, like the pleasure of living for Jesus. Oh, Father, churches are powerful when collectively together they stop chasing rabbits and they start earnestly pursuing Christ with all their might. So come, Lord. Speak to us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.